I don't have an outline for you today. It's only a few verses, and it's hard to outline. You know, like I had a faithful saying in the first three verses, and then a doxology in the next verse. And the last verse is a good soldier and bad sailors. But that's it. So we're in the first epistle of Paul the Apostle, as this Bible says, to Timothy. A couple of weeks ago, Jeff Johnson introduced our study of 1 Timothy. As you know, we've been going through the epistles of Paul in chronological order. Shortly after he was saved, began his missionary journeys, and then he would write to the churches that he had visited. Started probably with the church at Thessalonica, and then maybe Corinth, Galatians, and there's... But now we're at the very end of Paul's ministry. He's going to die after he writes 2 Timothy. So these are probably the last three epistles, the two Timothys and the Titus. Maybe Philemon, but we study that with the prison epistles. So nobody's really sure when he wrote that. But this is now maybe 30 years or so after Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 that we read about earlier this morning. And as we've gone through these, one reason for doing it in this chronological order is so that you can see the progression. In the order of the canon, you have an early one, a late one, and it's hard to imagine what's going on in the churches. But these are letters that Paul was writing to the churches that he had visited, and what he was writing about very early on had to deal with the problems that the early church would have been facing. And now the church is much older, and so he can address problems that have come in from that. And the doctrine is much deeper than it was in the first few letters. And so that's one reason for studying it in the way that we've been doing. So Jeff, 2 weeks ago, covered the first 13 verses of chapter 1 of Timothy and introduced us to the book. He also briefly went over verses 14 through 16, but he kind of hurried through them at the end of the meeting, so I'd like to go back over that. Paul's intent in writing this letter to Timothy was to instruct him in shepherding the flock. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to teach and to warn against false teaching. We read that in verse 3 and 4 with Jeff a couple of weeks ago. And Paul tells us why he's writing this. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "If I tarry long, that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So this is Paul's purpose. He's writing this to a believer who is a shepherd at a local church in Ephesus. And the problems that he's going to deal with as this shepherd is what Paul's going to address in this epistle and the subsequent one written shortly after this. He says that a right behavior in the church is based on a right belief. You can't behave rightly if you don't believe rightly. And the opposite is true. So right belief demands right behavior. If you know what to do, then you're supposed to do it. So the church is growing very fast. The apostles are going to go off the scene. The New Testament is coming together. John doesn't write his epistles and the book of Revelation until maybe another 30 years. But all the others are coming to fruition now. And the apostles are going to go off the scene. And so the Holy Spirit is using men like Paul to write down instructions for the future generations. It's a shame that in the 2,000 years since then, men have changed a lot of the rules. As I said, the date is about A.D. 64, 65, 30 years after his conversion. These three letters are his last letters. providing guidance for shepherding the flock. Since we covered those verses, let me just go over them very quickly this morning. Some of you weren't here for that, but mainly because they link in with the last half of the chapter. So we'll go simply over some of the salient points. You notice that Paul called Timothy his son. He wasn't his natural father, but he was a father probably led Timothy to salvation. If Timothy was saved before Paul got to know him in Troas, at least he became a protege. Paul was his mentor, and he called him his son. And we noticed his greeting in verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace. Almost all of Paul's epistles start with grace and peace, the Hebrew and the Greek greetings. But this one he adds mercy. Mercy is an individual thing. And we're going to get, when the portion that we start today, he's going to talk about how he was shown mercy. Jim mentioned that this morning. And it's probably because this was on his mind that when he was addressing this to Timothy, he included it in his salutation. Individuals need God's mercy. The charge that Paul gives in verse number 3 is mentioned again later on in the book, and so we'll talk about that. But stand fast. Don't vacillate. If God says something, stand with it. I charge you, he's telling Timothy. False teachers typically raise doubts rather than building on the foundation. So stand fast. But even today we see in the cults and some religions emphasizing fables and genealogies that are mentioned there in verse number 4. So stand fast among those false teachers. But he also says in love. It's important to stand fast, but also not to be so aggressive about it. Stand fast in love, not only for those that are being deceived, the flock, but also for those that are the deceivers. Love those that are the false teachers. Don't love their teaching, but love the teacher. You know why that was so important to Paul? Because he was one of them. Up until that Damascus Road experience that we read about, he was a false teacher. And so he says, love those that are being deceived, but also love those that are deceiving. And love flows from a heart that's purified by God. Nothing between you and God. It's real. It's not hypocritical. Paul repeats the warning in chapter 6, verse 20. I like the phrase that we talked about in verse 6, vain jangling. Empty talk. Empty talk. There's almost a whole book in the Old Testament written by the wisest man that ever lived, all about vain talk. Vanity, vanity. All is without God is vanity. This is a very important lesson, warning for us today. Paul mentions it in Romans, he mentions it in Timothy, he mentions it in Titus, so it must be important. And then we had a laugh because the false teachers were trying to teach the law, and Paul says they don't even know what they're talking about. So you have a substitute teacher at a little school, and it's a math class, and they're having trouble finding a teacher. And so they call all around and, well, what's the subject today? Oh, calculus. Oh, I'm having trouble with 2 + 2. How am I going to teach calculus? Oh, you really just need somebody there over the class and make sure they don't revolt. Yeah. But they were trying to teach something they didn't even know. The false teachers desired to teach the law, but they didn't know the subject. The law is good. There's no question about that. But it doesn't save. And it doesn't add to salvation. The law was intended for the lawless. Jesus came to the lawless. And he fulfilled the law as we'll discuss later. Come on in. When Paul enumerates some of the sins there in verse 10, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. You know who that was? Saul. I imagine he had some really serious thoughts about what he was writing there. So, as a result of it, he was so honored to be trusted with this ministry. And so his gratitude shows forth in those last few verses of that section. The world today is largely filled with unthankful people. We all want our own. We want to do it our way. It's what's coming to me. Paul was grateful that God had given him strength to do the work. And God counted Paul faithful and gave him great responsibilities. We're challenged this morning to think about the things that God has given us and then use them for Him. And we all have a ministry that was mentioned. Paul's ministry was revealing the mystery of the church, unknown in the Old Testament, and of Christ in us, which was a new concept as well. Verse 13 is Paul's one-verse biography. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. If we stop there, it's a pretty desperate situation, isn't it? But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. You know, if you filled out a resume for a job and you put on there, what are your qualifications? Well, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. See you later. Apply somewhere else. Not what you would want to put in most. You're applying for a job at the local church. You want to be involved in the local church. Well, I was a blasphemer. See you later. You know, what happened in the past doesn't disqualify you for what's going to happen in the future. And Paul is a great, great example of that. So in verses 14 to 16, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant." It's like he just can't put enough adjectives in there. With faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. Paul uses this term five times in these pastoral epistles. And worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long sufferings for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Paul says that God chose him to demonstrate to future sinners his patience and grace in saving the chief of sinners. Once again, that was mentioned this morning. There's no one that's too bad to be saved. There's a lot of people that think they're too good to be saved, but there's nobody too bad. Paul had been made an object of God's mercy, and that's probably why I said at the beginning he included that in his salutation. When we think about mercy, we usually think about the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And as an Old Testament believer, he was thinking about the mercy seat and when God would look upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, he would see the blood and the sin of the person would be covered for another year. But Christ fulfilled that. And we don't have to ask for God's mercy. God's been merciful. He sent his Son. He was the satisfying sacrifice, the propitiation that was mentioned earlier today. And so we think of the publican, but that was in a different dispensation. Paul's past did not disqualify him for future service because God had shown him mercy. Paul says that he did it ignorantly at the end of verse 13 there. That's not an excuse. it's a mitigating circumstance. So you go into a courtroom and you have the judge and the lawyers and the defense. And the first part of the trial is determine whether you're guilty or innocent. Once again, that was mentioned earlier. You are guilty or you are innocent. There isn't some middle ground. And, well, yeah, I did it, but I didn't know I was breaking the law. Ignorance is no excuse, really, is it? So you're guilty, but the fact that you didn't know what you were doing was against the law. That mitigates it, but you're still guilty. And that's what Paul is saying here. It did not absolve Paul or anybody else of his personal responsibility. He did not receive the mercy of God because he was ignorant. If you read it through the King James Version, it might sound like that. But he received mercy solely through God's grace. I mean, Ephesians 2:8 talks about that, Titus 3:5. Remember what Christ said on the cross? Father, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. They were ignorant. That didn't excuse them. But it was the apostles' hope when Peter preached the Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 3. He said the same thing. You did all this to the Lord, but you didn't realize what you were doing. And because of that, there's a hope for them to come back to the Lord. Grace implies that it's all of God. And God's grace is exceeding abundant. Romans 3:5-20 says, it superabounds. Paul's unbelief in the contrast between 13 and 14, Paul's unbelief in verse 13 is replaced by his faith in verse 14. The blasphemer, the persecutor, the injurious in verse 13 is replaced by love in verse 14. And Christ is the source of grace that enabled that. I think these three sins that Paul mentions were particularly weight on Paul because in his zeal as a Pharisee before Damascus Road, he caused others to blaspheme. Acts chapter 26, and he's testifying in front of the court there. He goes back and thinks about all the times that he caused others to blaspheme or maybe even to not come to the Lord because they were afraid of what would happen if they did. You know, that had to weigh very heavy on Paul once he realized the truth. And so he mentions that. So in verse 15, we find the faithful saying, whatever comes after that, we know is very important. Why is it a faithful saying? Because it's God's word, and God is faithful. You can bank on it. The assurance is in contrast to the teachers of verse 7 that don't know what they're talking about. Paul says the false teachers are trying to teach you the law, but they don't know what they're saying. On the other hand, I'm going to give you these faithful sayings. These are true. These are God's words. You can take it to the bank. They're worthy of all acceptance. In Acts chapter 2, we read that when the Jews heard Peter's sermon, they took it in gladly. It was worthy of all of their acceptance. It's not bad news, but it's the best news. The purpose in Christ's coming was to save sinners. Luke 19:10 echoes that. But he can't save those that won't acknowledge their sin. In today's world, absolutes are disappearing quickly. Youngsters are being taught they are basically good. Therefore, it's getting harder and harder to reach them with the gospel. You can't become a child of God until you acknowledge you are a sinner. You know, there are many false teachers in the world today that avoid the world words like sin or sinner. There are many false teachers that say it's a God of love. But that's what we are. And denying that doesn't change it. 100 degrees, a lot of humidity. I don't even go outside. Stay in the air. I can say, oh, it's not hot. Well, I might believe that, although I don't know why. But it doesn't change it. If you say there is no such thing as sin, well, you can say that, but it doesn't change it. Calvin said, Christ came to bring salvation not to the righteous, but to sinners. Verse 15, we read over it, it says that Christ Jesus came into the world. That little phrase is quite remarkable. You know, without a lot of fanfare, without a lot of deep theological discussion, it simply says that Christ Jesus, and notice Christ is first, Jesus, was pre-existent. John, the first chapter, talks about that. It was mentioned this morning. Before the world was, I am. But he willingly came into a sinful world to save sinners. So as Christ, he left heaven to become Jesus. As the God-man, he came to save sinners. Another remarkable phrase is that little, I am chief. Paul doesn't say, I was chief. This is 3 decades after his conversion. I am the chief. Yes, he'd been saved, but he considered himself the prototype of sinners. The word chief is translated first in verse 16, same word. And it implies the foremost. If Saul of Tarsus could be saved, anybody could. Luke 19:10. And it's interesting that the one that had been foremost in sin, God would make the foremost in the examples of his mercy. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11. Paul compares himself to the other disciples. Psalm 32 brings that out as well. But notice that the chief sinner was not a criminal. He was a religious man. He was a Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was bosom buddies with the high priest. But he was the chief sinner. Rejection of Jesus is the greatest sin. And in fact, it's the only unpardonable sin. As I mentioned, the word can be translated first rather than chief. And that brings an interesting concept to this. In that sense, Paul's conversion is a picture of national Israel's conversion during the tribulation. He was the first, and later Israel, through God's mercy and grace, would come to the Lord. The fact that he uses the word in verse 16, it was a pattern of things to come. So he was saved first, he was a chief, he was the foremost, but it's a picture, it's a pattern of what's going to happen to the whole nation at the end of the tribulation. When Israel returns to the Lord, it'll show God's grace and patience. Just what Paul is talking about here. But while he considered himself the chief sinner, he also considered himself the least of all saints. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. What humility Paul had. You know, all us saved sinners, not just Paul, are example to future believers. God delights to save sinners so that they can be examples to others. And so if you're a saved believer now, a believer, saved, is that redundant? You're an example to those that aren't saved yet. You know, look at that old scoundrel, Neil. You know, if he can be saved, I can be saved. Just like Paul. What a privilege we have of being an example to future believers. But that asks the question, what kind of example am I? People look at me and say, I want to be saved, or he's no different than I am. Life everlasting, at the end of that those verses, is the hope of every believer, and it is the aim of our faith. Verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this glorious one-verse doxology reminds us of the one at the end of Jude 25. But it's also it's a picture of what the saints are going to be singing in Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Throughout Paul's writings, as he's contemplating what it is he's just written, he stops almost in mid-sentence, seemingly overwhelmed with what he's just tried to communicate. So as one that has received God's grace, he blurts out this doxology. He addresses it to the King of Ages, King Eternal, this version says. In the Greek, there's a negative prefix before the word that's usually translated corruptible. It says here, immortal. So the M is the ah. But the Greek word is not so much mortal as it is corruptible, making it God is not corruptible. God can't be corrupted. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, in reference to God. But you know what? It's also used in reference to us. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, we're going to have a body that's incorruptible. And in Peter, 1 Peter 1:4, we have an incorruptible inheritance. And the word invisible is another example of a negative prefix in front of a word. This time the word means visible, so it makes it invisible. Colossians tells us about the invisible God, Colossians 1:16. And Paul in the opening verses of Romans tells us that the invisible things are made visible, same word without the prefix, in creation. The only God, the one without comparison or companion. God is God, and we are not. God is Jehovah, the great I Am. He alone is worthy of esteem, dignity, and he's precious. Because of that, honor is bestowed on him. We honor someone that outranks us and one who's preeminent. The word glory comes from a word that means to think about it. You know, if you think about it, if you think about the creation, all you can do is marvel at the glory of God. In the last few verses, we have a good soldier, but poor sailors. Part of Timothy's ministry in Ephesus was to warn about the false teachers. Paul talks about that often. And he actually warned the elders at Ephesus in his last visit there, about A.D. 59 or 60. Grievous wolves would come in and try to lead the saints away. That's in Acts chapter 20. But Paul had deposited, the word here is committed to Timothy, this charge. Verse 18, this charge I commit or I deposit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning their faith have made shipwreck. Timothy is to be a good soldier, not a poor sailor, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The prophecies that Paul refers to are probably those that he mentions in chapter 4, verse 14. At the start of Timothy's meeting, he was told that he was going to do these things. And so this was an encouragement to him. Paul said that you're in the position that we told you years ago that that's what you're going to be doing. So it's an encouragement that God has fulfilled his promises and now Timothy's involved in the ministry. And it's something that we ought to be doing too. You know, if we see somebody that looks like they're going on for the Lord, and we say, you know, we're praying for you, and then years later we see that they're doing well, you know, that was an answer to our prayers. We see you fulfilling what we talked about all those years. We encourage one another that we're We see what God can do in your life by what you're doing. And what an encouragement that was, I'm sure, for Timothy and for anybody today as well. We need to watch out for extravagant prophecies. The gift of prophecy went away when the New Testament was finished, but there are still those today that want to tell us what the future is going to hold. Well, if it's not in God's Word, it's a lie. So be very careful. Well, God gave me this special revelation. No. This is all we need. The person that says something like that is a liar. So charge is a military command. This is not a credit card advertisement. We may not acknowledge it, but the enemy knows there's a war, and he would have us to be unarmed. But we should be prepared to fight. There might be wounds, but there also be rewards. The word warfare means a continual campaign, not a single battle. But since it is, after all, God's warfare, he provides his soldiers with the weapons that they need. 2 Corinthians 10, Ephesians 6. But you know what? Soldiers don't throw their weapons away. Ministry is a war. One songwriter says, "Should I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through stormy seas or bloody seas?" The other word here is commit. I mentioned it. It means deposit. It's a banking term. I take my money and I commit it to the bank. I deposit it in the bank. And so Paul deposited this charge to Timothy to prevent the false teachers. And he says, holding the faith. It's a continuous action to keep on holding, and it's the faith. It's not your personal faith. It's the whole body of Christian teaching. Verse 3 in Jude says the same thing. Paul encourages Timothy to keep holding on to the faith and with a good conscience. You know, when you lose your conscience, that is, when it becomes ineffective because it's been ignored, your faith is soon shipwrecked. He advises, don't get shipwrecked by ignoring your conscience. That's what happened to these two sailors, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They put away their conscience and they blasphemed the Lord. It was an act of their will. You know, perhaps at first their conscience bothered them a little bit. But after a while, they continued to put away those warnings and they became shipwrecked. They might have even said something like, "You know, I have a clear conscience. It doesn't bother me." It wasn't a clear conscience. It was a seared one. Chapter 4, verse 2. A good conscience comes from doing good. Hymenaeus is likely the same one that's referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There he said that they led people to believe the resurrection was already past. Alexander may be the coppersmith of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. But there are those that the Lord has encouraged in his word, or has included in his word to encourage us. There are those that he's included to tell us what not to do. Paul often mentioned individuals who either helped or hindered his ministry. Not all will remain faithful. It's okay to identify them in order to avoid them or their teaching. False teachers are committing blasphemy by refuting the apostles' teaching and adding their own. Therefore, they should be put out. Instructions for how a local assembly in our day should do something like that are found in Matthew chapter 18 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But Paul, in this case, is using his apostolic authority. There was no New Testament to base this on. The purpose of their being delivered to Satan was for their learning. It was for chastisement, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6-11, and Revelation 3:19. They were being disciplined. In the case of 1 Corinthians 5, it worked. They put the man out of the assembly. 2 Corinthians, we find him back in the assembly being useful again. So that discipline work. At first, it might seem counterproductive to turn one over to Satan to teach him not to blaspheme. Because who's the chief blasphemer? Satan. Isn't Satan the worst? But the idea is that if you go into a bad situation like that, you'll realize the truth and come back to what is real. You'll see the error of your ways and repent. And as I mentioned, that's what happened to the case in Corinthians. We don't know what happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander. So that finishes up chapter 1. In chapter 2, we're going to read Paul's exhortation to pray for all men, especially our rulers. Remember that at this time, Nero was the ruler. And then he'll dive into a subject that's not very popular in our world today, the divine order of men and women in the church. So we'll probably save that for Bobby. I hope you heard that, Glenn Dennings. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. When we consider our past, all we can say is your grace, your mercy saved us, and we're eternally grateful that we have the promise of eternal life. We thank you that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank you for each one that's out with us this morning. We look forward to Mike's message in just a few minutes. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.